Yes, as Jordan said, my name is Taylor Richardson. Good morning, everyone. I'm the family ministry leader here at Veritas. Want to get this morning started in our third week in our Ephesians series with a question, some audience participation here. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, but trust me, it's nothing too personal, okay? You can trust me here. Raise your hand if you are a person who likes to rewatch their favorite movies. Where you watch your favorite movies. Yeah, your family maybe has just classics that you watch many of. You want to experience them again. Michaela and I, before kids, because it's hard to watch these movies now with kids, Lord of the Rings. This was a series of films that we watched over and over again because the story was just so rich, so good. We wanted to experience them again. Okay, now another question, kind of from the other angle. Have you ever seen a movie too many times that you've lost interest in it? And if you have to watch it again, it's dull. It's just grown dull. Okay, that's Frozen for me. Just too many. My daughter just loved that movie, watched it over and over again. We're on road trips, long road trips. She wants to watch it then. She wants to sing the songs. And I'm like, girl, time to let it go. We need to move on. But reality is some movies, they grow old if we watch them too much. The story is, not that great. But great movies, they just don't grow old. They captivate us again and again. That's why we want to go back to them. And here's the point. We are captivated by great stories. They draw us in. And that's actually by design. See, our creator, he wrote a book. We call it the Bible. And in it, it is the greatest story that there has ever been. I've been talking with the youth about this a lot. But it has been the story of a God who created mankind and has been after people to redeem them since the beginning of time. It is the greatest story, the gospel story, and it is an epic. A pastor by the name of Charles Hodge put it once this way. The gospel is simple enough that small children can understand it. And it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. It's the greatest story, and there's something in it for everyone. And as Christians, we know it as the story of our salvation. It's how we know God, which is why every Sunday morning, we're going to roll back the tape to see it again, see it unfold before our eyes so we can be captivated by it again. But here's my question for you. Does the gospel story feel more like the movie you can never get enough of, or the movie you've lost interest in over time? Has the gospel grown dull to you? And if I'm honest, to my shame, I hate this, but I'd have to say it depends on the day. Even in preparation for this sermon, I've seen moments in my heart where the good news of the gospel has felt like old news. And what once just captivated and gripped my heart and wouldn't let go, I've noticed, man, there's a callous part of my heart there towards it. And if you've been there with me, it makes you wonder, what happened? What happened, and how can I be captivated by the gospel story again? Here's what happened. We've minimized the key parts of the gospel story to make them not as big of a deal as they truly are. And what we need to do to be captivated by it again is to magnify them, not like a magnifying glass to make the small look big, but like a telescope looking out into the distance to see what something is as it actually is for what it truly is. And so this morning, we will look through the gospel story again, frame by frame, to remember the gravity of our problem, the greatness of our Savior, and the beautiful results of our salvation, to be captivated by the gospel once again, or perhaps for some of us in this room, for the very first time. So we'll be in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're going to use a pew Bible, you can turn to page 663. In chapter 1, Paul greeted the Ephesians with this beautiful unpacking of the gospel and the triune God's work in it. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished it. The Spirit secures it. And then as Jordan prayed over us, this beautiful prayer that we would know God intimately and what he has done for us. And our text this morning, Ephesians 2, is a powerful summary of the gospel story. And Christians, I pray that we would be captivated again by the story, compelled to share it. And friends who are unsure if the gospel is for you, I pray that you would see it is for you this morning and you would understand it clearly. Let's begin by remembering our problem. Chapter 2 begins with Paul pressing rewind to remind the Ephesians of their lives before Christ. Paul says a lot in these first few verses, but key in on what he says at the beginning and the end of this text. Read with me verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We all too previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." Our problem is dire without Christ, and Paul describes it as we are dead and we are under wrath. Now, when he says dead, he means spiritually. And if you're a friend, you're a fan of The Princess Bride, we are not like Wesley, who is with Miracle Max mostly dead, but meaning slightly alive, but we are spiritually all dead. Our sin has made us fall short of God's glory. We have trespassed against God. We have gone against his ways, disobeying his laws. And this has left our souls without any capacity to love God or live for his ways. You could describe our problem with being dead as hopeless without Christ. Then he says we're under wrath. And wrath refers to the power of God's judgment. He is perfect and good, and he must condemn sin because it is other than him. It is anti-goodness in him. Under wrath means we are hostile to God. We are deserving of his punishment. We were by nature children of wrath. We are born living against God. So we are hopeless without Christ and hostile against God. And to this, you might think, push back, like, whoa, Taylor, okay. I'm not perfect, nobody is, but hostile against God, living against God, that seems unfair. But in the middle of our passage, Paul had further explained our hostility towards God by unpacking three anti-God forces that we follow willingly, an unholy trinity of sorts. The first we saw in verse 2, he describes the world. This is human culture that is anti-God. Paul said, you previously walked according to the ways of this world. And now I'm not just talking about the ways our culture overtly says, I hate God or you're anti-God, okay? That goes without saying. But I think we need to more closely consider the subtle ways our culture says, hey, there's actually a better way than God's ways. That's a tempting lure of the ways of the world. Then there's the ruler of the anti-God world, Satan, the enemy. He is the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. And Satan is the originator of the lie. Hey, there's something better outside of God's ways. If you doubt your hostility against God without Christ, consider this honest question. Have you ever ignored what the Bible said in order to get what you want instead? Have you ever ignored what the Bible said to do what you want instead? If that's you, if it's ever been you, then you've followed the ways of the world and Satan. And we're all one and the same in that. And lastly, these first two point to the last, our flesh. The flesh describes our sinful anti-God desires that we are born with. And so our hostility against God comes from our hearts that are inclined on ourselves and not upward to God. Putting these things together, we can say without Christ, we are naturally shaped by the world more than the word because that's what our hearts want. Meaning the greatest villain of our story is not outside us, but actually inside us. We are the greatest villain. Our greatest problem is ourselves. So here's how we must see our problem. Without Christ, we are dead traitors. That's who we are apart from Christ. We are hopeless and hostile without Christ. Now, we've probably never put it that way before. That's not how we view ourselves apart from Christ. We wouldn't say we're dead traitors. We'd probably say something more along the lines of we're disoriented travelers, right? Like a lady whose story I came across online this week named Julie. She is a world traveler. She just goes around the world enjoying different places and different things, not minding her own business. And she went to Cairo, Egypt to investigate an ancient part of town. Long story short, she gets lost. And she's surrounded in a culture that doesn't speak any English. And this is before you got Google Maps just easily ready on her phone. Code. So she's like lost, okay? She doesn't know where to go. An old shop owner notices her being confused, connects with her, and somehow through the barrier of communication is able to help her get a map to get her back to where she needs to be. You know, Julie's well-meaning. She didn't mean to get lost. She's not trying to hurt anyone. She just needed help to get back the right way. And we like to think of ourselves like Julie, as spiritual travelers. We aren't trying to cause any issues. We're just trying to live the best life that we can. We've maybe gotten mixed up along the way. We've gotten a bit lost, gotten into the wrong crowd, you know, but ultimately we're pretty good people. If we were just given guidance, if we just had a map, if we just knew the right way to live and the right way to go, like we would do it. But that's not what Paul is saying in our text, is he? He's saying the exact opposite. We are dead traitors. That's the status of all mankind from the moment of birth. And so ask yourself, without Christ, do you see yourself more like Julie or like a spiritual corpse? What do you see yourself before Christ, without Christ? And if your answer isn't a spiritual corpse, perhaps that's why the gospel has grown dull to you. You don't think you're that bad. And so the bad news isn't that bad, so the good news isn't that good, and the gospel has grown dull. Christians, we need to remember that we were dead without Christ, hopeless and hostile. And that's even if you were saved at a young age. Praise God if that is your story. I pray that's the story of my children and the children of our church, but that doesn't mean they weren't dead. And the same thing happens when we minimize the problem for others too. The good news of the gospel isn't good enough for us to share it with others. So do you see others as dead traitors without Christ? Your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, parents, do we see our children without Christ in this way? Do we see that their greatest need is to be saved, to be redeemed from this? And do we live our lives in such a way that make that apparent to them? We must rightly see the gravity of our problem. We can't minimize it, because if we do, the consequences are dire. But if you aren't a Christian here this morning, maybe you've never seen yourself this way, used these words to describe yourself, but perhaps you're feeling the hopelessness and you're feeling the ways that you've lived against God, and the weight of hopelessness is just making you wonder, what can I do to be saved? And if that is you this morning, then you're ready for the good news of our Savior, which is in the next frame of the gospel story. So now listen to two of the sweetest words we can find in our gospel: but God. But God. We are dead traitors, but God intervened. How? By sending Jesus. Read verses 4-9 with me. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Beautifully rich passage. There are five sermons in this, but I only get one to preach. So we're going to zoom in here with the question, Paul doubles down on our deadness. What would move God to give us life? Why would God make dead traitors alive? And we'll highlight two words that stick out from this text: God's mercy and God's grace. Mercy is when we are not given the punishment we do deserve. It's God who made a just way for us not to endure the wrath that we earned. His mercy is why traitors aren't rejected but received by him. And God is rich in mercy. He's abundant in it. He has more than enough to give. And then there's grace. There is grace, which God is overflowing with, which is why we see Paul use the term three times in verses 5, 7, and 9, 12 times in the book of Ephesians. And grace is when we are given the good we don't deserve. God made a way for us to enjoy the favor we could never earn. His grace is why he is made traitors something he can love instead of something he loathes. Jordan shared this quote from the late Tim Keller that makes this contrast between how dire we are without Christ and how much God cares for us, saying this: the gospel means you are worse than you could imagine, but more loved than you could dream. This is such good news. But God's mercy and grace are extended to us only because Jesus earned them for us. Jesus is the hero of our story. We receive grace from God because Jesus gained it for us. His life was lived in such a way that he earned God's good favor. He never trespassed. He stayed in the lane of God's ways. He never sinned. He always obeyed. He rejected the world's ways and Satan's temptations. He never gave in to an anti-God desire because he never felt one. He was faithful where we failed. Jesus earned God's grace for us through his perfect life, and we receive mercy from God because Jesus was rejected by God. He was the one treated as a traitor, accepting our wrath, dying our death, but Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose to life, defeating sin and death. And when Paul says that God the Father made us alive with Christ in verse 5, and we are raised with Christ in verse 6. This is what he's saying. When Jesus got up out of the grave and walked out, we walked too, Christians. He made us alive in Christ. So let's stack our problem up against our Savior. Our problem is that without Christ, we are dead traitors, but our Savior is Jesus. Jesus graciously made us alive. You can think of it this way, amen. Our salvation is a resurrection story, not just a retrieval story. We weren't just floating in the ocean, struggling to tread water, just waiting and hoping that the Coast Guard could come along and send us a life preserver that we could grab onto and get pulled ashore. No, we were found by Jesus dead at the bottom of the ocean, totally helpless of living. He dove into the water, dragged us to shore, and gave us spiritual CPR so that we could breathe the breath of God, so that we could live in the love of God, in the ways of God for the first time. That's good news, church. But that good news grows dull when we minimize our salvation. If we believe that we had something to bring to Jesus when he saved us, if we believe we weren't that hard to save, like really, when we stack ourselves up against other people, we don't need that much mercy and grace. We don't need it that much. As if Jesus picked a good one when he picked me and grabbed me out of the grave. Like, maybe we aren't captivated by Jesus' work of salvation because we believe we've contributed to it. We've brought something to the table. We have something to offer Jesus. But Paul makes clear, nothing from us saved us. Nothing from us saved us. Look back at verses 8 and 9 with me, where Paul says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Gifts are never earned, church. that defeats the purpose of a gift. And Jesus saved you by his grace through your faith. And your faith, if you're wondering what that means, is your response of total trust in Jesus as your only hope of salvation. But don't get it twisted. Both his grace and your faith are a gift. They're both from God. It is a gift. This is not from yourselves. Nothing from you gained your grace or faith for you. Salvation is a package deal, and Jesus did the work for all of it. We did nothing to earn it. And when we believe we bring something other than our sin to salvation, we in essence are rejecting the gift. I've heard it illustrated like this. Some of you are going to have to think forward if you're younger, and some of you are going to have to think back if you're older. But imagine you're 16, okay? And what does every 16-year-old want? A car, right? Want a car to drive. And you have this distant uncle who's wildly wealthy and wants to buy you your dream car. So imagine your dream car. For me, it was a Mustang GT, cobalt blue. Just loved it for whatever reason. Lots of very expensive insurance though, right? So your uncle's like super generous. I cover the insurance too. Okay, got you totally covered here. Generous, generous gift, amen? Generous gift. Now what happens if you go to your uncle and you say, hey, thank you so much for your gift. I'm gonna pay you back for it. I'm gonna start doing your yard work and mowing your lawn. I'm gonna start doing your snow removal as long as I need to until I can pay it back. How's your uncle gonna respond? He's gonna laugh at you, right? You're gonna have to do a full-scale landscaping operation to pay him back, right? It's gonna take forever. And then he's gonna sigh in sadness. Because for whatever reason, you've believed that his gift needs to be earned by you. What does that say about what you believe about your uncle? The character of your uncle? Like, have you missed his heart? Have you misunderstood his love for you, his care for you? Do you doubt his generosity? We minimize Jesus in the gift of our salvation when we act like we should work for it or we could work for it. We minimize the gift. We need to remember our salvation, that our Savior Jesus graciously made us alive. It is a resurrection, not a retrieval. It is a gift of grace from his work, not from our work. But if the gospel has grown dull to you, you should consider if it's because you've minimized the work of your gracious Savior. Have you misunderstood his gracious and merciful heart that led him to die for you? Have you forgotten that you've brought nothing to your salvation but your sin? You couldn't work for it, so you shouldn't try to. Your work did nothing for your salvation. And at this point, you might wonder, well, then Taylor, if my work doesn't matter for my salvation, does God not care about what I do? Do I just get to accept this gift and sit back and wait? And that's not the case at all. God cares about our works, but not for our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. One commentator explained it this way, quoting the Reformers first. He said, the Reformers used to say, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Then he goes, we are not saved by faith. We are not saved by faith plus work. That's not it. We are not saved by faith plus work, but by a faith that does work. We have a living faith, a functioning faith. It is active. And this is the part of our story where we are saved and we say, now what, God? Now what would you have for my life? So read with me our final verse for the morning, verse 10. Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. God took dead traitors, made them alive by a gracious Savior, and then gave them good works for us to get after. We are saved by Jesus for good works. Paul says Christians are his workmanship. The image is of Christians being God's handiwork, his projects in process to display his goodness. He's taken something that was dead and destructive, and he's made it beautiful and beneficial. It's like this Japanese art form called kintsugi, where you've taken these broken pots that are shattered, and then they get mended together with the goal of highlighting the brokenness, not hiding it. Gold is used to etch and mend these broken pieces together, both to say, hey, this pot is valuable again, it's purposeful again, and it is even more beautiful than it was before. The brokenness is magnified to reveal the Redeemer's goodness. We in Christ are no longer dead and destructive, but precious and purposeful. We've been made alive for good works to get after, to display the goodness of our Savior. And if you're wondering what those good works might be, take the two greatest commandments from our gracious Savior. The first, love God with all that you are. You've been made alive, and you have the capacity to love God now and to live in his ways, not perfectly. Every day we will continue to need God's grace, but we can do it now. We've been remade to walk in his ways, like what John, the Apostle John, said in 1 John 5:3. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden. They don't make you feel like you're not good enough. They give you a path for flourishing in life. You've been created in Christ to keep his commands, to be a work in God's process, to love God more so we can do the good work of loving God and also to love our neighbor. The best way we can do that is to share the gospel story that everyone needs. See, we don't do good works for our salvation, but from our salvation. So brothers and sisters, this is the part of the story we're living in now. God has remade us with good works to get after. But maybe the gospel story has grown dull to you because you feel like now that you're saved, it's now just time to sit back and wait. You have seen it as a get out of hell free card instead of a calling to pursue people to get into heaven. You've put your salvation on the shelf for later instead of seeing it as a story to share. And when you stop sharing the story, you start forgetting the goodness. We stop seeing its beauty. So here's what we need to take away from this morning. We need to remember the gospel story as our story, the Christian story. We are dead traitors made alive by a gracious Savior for good works to get after. That's our story. We were the villain. Jesus is our hero, and we've been remade with new purpose. If we ever get that twisted, the gospel story will sound like old news instead of good news. So how do we keep the gospel story in front of us to captivate us? Firstly, we need to remember what was true. Remember what was true. Before Christ, you were laying dead at the bottom of the ocean, in need of salvation, needed to be lifted out and carried to shore and resurrected by grace through faith for good works. You did nothing to attain your salvation. You can do nothing to add to it. You were a dead traitor who couldn't work to be saved, but now you've been made a new creation. It's a miracle. Never forget that. May we be captivated by it again and again and again. And when we remember what's true, we need to respond to what's true. If this is the first time that the gospel story has been sounding like good news to you, it's because God has worked in your heart to bring you life. Here's what you need to do. Accept the gift. accept what Jesus has done. If you're stuck in shame, state your helplessness, your hopelessness and hostility to God. Express that you know it's true of you and that you are a sinner in need of a savior. And Jesus is that savior. That you could do nothing to save yourself, but Jesus has done everything that you've needed. Today, recognize that the Christian story can be your story because of what Jesus has done. And if this is the 100th time the gospel story sounds like good news to you, it's because God is warming your heart to it again, reminding you of who you were, who you are now because of Jesus. And here's what you need to do. Do good works, not for your salvation, but from it. Love God by keeping his commands. It's our path to flourishing. It's how we can live in joy now, live with God. We have the ability to do it now because God has raised us from the grave. And love others, love our neighbors by sharing his story, by sharing what he's done. And in closing, let me share with you a story of a man who was never a pastor, but was stirred up by God's story to share it with others in an incredible way that displays the greatness of Jesus. His name was Frank Jenner. He didn't grow up as a good Christian boy. He was actually a rebellious teen, so rebellious that his parents sent him to work on a military training ship. Parents, don't get any ideas. As an adult, he was a sailor for the Royal Australian Army, but quickly got a gambling problem. He was a dead trader, living against God's ways. And one day when he was on shore, he encountered a group of street preachers. And he goes up to them and he says, "Hey, I'll listen to your good news if you'll let me share my good news first." And so then he goes on to share the gospel of gambling and teaching everyone how to play craps on the street. Okay, don't know why the preachers let him do it, but they did it. Then they listen to his good news over tea, because that's what Australians do. And he comes to know Jesus. He's radically transformed. He sees the Christian story as his own story, a dead traitor being made alive by a gracious savior. And it propels him back home where he tells his wife, who he sees, and he sees her problem and her need for a savior, and warns her, "You are a hellbound sinner that needs Jesus." And she says, "You're insane." And she leaves him. Now, a lot of that is because he had his gambling problem, led not putting food on the table. Their marriage was under duress already, but God redeemed it. God made him a new creation with good works to get after. They get back together. He goes on preaching the gospel at his work, so much so that his employers get tired of him and fire him for it, but he keeps going. He actually keeps preaching even when he leaves work. Specifically, he goes and he preaches at George Street in Sydney, Australia, where he goes and he asks people this simple question: "If you died within 24 hours, where would you be in eternity, heaven or hell?" Pretty bold, right? He just like goes straight for the jugular. He didn't see many salvations, but he was captivated by the story, so much so that he had the personal goal of sharing the gospel story with 10 people a day. Crazy, right? Like I struggle with one a day, one a week, one a month. This man was driven by the gospel story to share the 10 people a day. Then 15 years after Frank's conversion, across the world in London, a pastor named Francis Dixon encounters 6 different men who have the same testimony. They encountered a man in Sydney, Australia, on George Street, asking the question, "Hey, if you died in 24 hours, where would you spend eternity, in heaven or hell?" Frank had no idea. Francis Dixon goes to Australia, finds Frank, tells him this news, and Frank is overwhelmed and he's brought to tears. But here's the question. Do you think before Frank knew that, he ever doubted it was worth sharing the gospel story to those men and women? Absolutely not, because he was captivated by the gospel story. Jesus was his hero, and it overwhelmed him to share the good news. And if God's story was so captivating that it compelled Frank to share it with tens of thousands of people, it's estimated that over 28 years, he shared the gospel with 100,000 people. Wild number. Isn't it good enough? Isn't our God gracious enough, worthy enough for us to share it with one person this week? One person who is a dead traitor in need of a gracious Savior to make them alive with good works to get after. Let us pray that we would be so captivated by Jesus, by God's story, that we would live in a similar light, church. Let's pray.